Last week, we embarked on a study of what it means to be a primitive Christian. And we talked about sometimes that word primitive does not always have the best connotation. Sometimes we think about that as being somewhat backwards or something of that nature, but that's not the case. In fact, just by way of a quick reminder, when we define the word primitive, and we're just going to focus on what's in red here, it's relating to or denoting or preserving the character of an early stage in the historical development of something. All right, so it's trying to do it like it was done when it first started. And so when we take that term and we apply it to primitive Christianity, it means seeking to practice our faith like those Christians we read about in the first century. And sometimes in association with that, we'll hear phrases such as, we speak where the Bible speaks, we're silent where the Bible is silent, no creed but the Bible, simple New Testament Christianity. And all of those are very good statements, yet, especially the last one tends to be a bit deceiving. There's really not a whole lot simple about primitive Christianity in the sense of practice. It's actually something that requires a great deal of effort and a great deal of study. And one of the problems that we have seen over the years is that while there have been many Christians who have tried to practice primitive New Testament Christianity, the road has been littered with sectarianism and divisions and factions along the way. And so the question then comes up is how do we overcome that? How can we stay united when we're seeking to practice our faith like the examples that we find within the first century? This morning, I do not have all the answers for that by any means. But what I'd like to do is to give us a good sound reminder of what God has said on this topic, where He says, not only can you achieve unity, He says, that's my expectation for you. But yet, we're going to see that He recognizes the challenges with that and gives us the way that we overcome those challenges. As we begin thinking about this topic this morning, let's begin with what the agreement is. For those who are seeking to practice primitive Christianity, again, those who are seeking to follow the way that was set forth in the New Testament, there are three things that I want us to note that are absolutely foundational and fundamental. One cannot practice primitive Christianity without them. One of those, very obviously, is the Bible is the standard. That's the whole idea behind primitivism. The idea that the Bible is where we're going to go to find all of the answers for every question we need to know. Does God agree with that idea? He most definitely does. We go to a passage we look at quite often, found as Paul wrote to Timothy, when he says, all Scripture, everything given by God, is from His mind. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We tie in with that the words of the Apostle Peter, when he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So put these passages together and what do we find? What we find here is that the Holy Spirit has made sure that the writers of the Bible knew the mind of God. The Holy Spirit was responsible for making sure that in their work they were getting the message written for us exactly as it ought to be. And thus, all Scripture by inspiration or breathed out by God, given by the Holy Spirit, is the standard on which we rest the case for what we must do as Christians. Let's tie that in with a second very fundamental point, and that's that the Bible must be followed. It's not just the fact that it's a standard, but it's the standard in the sense that it is showing us the way we are to live, we are to practice our faith, we are to think about God, that everything is there. Again, let's think about something that the Apostle Paul wrote. As he wrote to the Thessalonians in his first letter, he said, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in the believers. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying that if you are going to practice fundamental, foundational, primitive faith, then you must look to the Word of God, and you've got to get beyond whatever changes men have made, tried to make to that Word. Again, let's think about a passage this time from 2 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. How do most people get injured? Well, most of the time, especially when it's relating to some power tool or some piece of machinery, is A, they didn't read the instruction manual, or B, they began to take the instruction manual very lightly. And what happens is they're not rightly handling that piece of equipment. Well, what happens when we wrongly handle the Word of God? We're going to get way off track. We're going to find ourselves following after things that God never intended for us to follow. So what do we find? Foundation. The Bible is our standard. And as that standard, it is to be followed. But let me give you a third thing where primitivism must find agreement amongst those who follow. And that's the fact that there must be union with fellow believers. That for those who are seeking to follow the Bible, those who are seeking to practice it, amongst this group, there must be union. And I want to take you to several passages to show you that point this morning of where God is insistent upon that. Let's begin in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where we find here, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. These two words show up quite often. The idea of one accord is you're going in the same direction. You're practicing the same thing, and you're united in that. But that's certainly not where it stops. We think about Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Do we think the apostle might be making a point here about unity in their work? Look at this, just basically repeating in different words the same idea. Standing firm in one spirit, being of one mind, striving side by side as though going to battle together. But again, we're not done. We look in Philippians chapter 2, and he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Notice how Paul is making that point so that no one can miss it. But we're still not finished. We look to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Peter here says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. All of these things are showing us that we must stand together to be united. Finally, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 and then in verse 13, Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's just a sampling. We can find these terms used in other places many times over. But what does that show us? What we're seeing this morning in these passages is the idea that if we are foundational in our belief that primitivism is the way that New Testament Christianity is to be practiced, and that the Bible is our standard, and that we're seeking to follow it, we're going to be united within that pursuit. Those things are absolutely essential. But now, with all of that in mind, we realize that there are problems. And the problem in particular that we see is that oftentimes when each of us are thinking about these things and thinking about what the Bible says and pursuing them, we come to very different conclusions. And so the question is, what happens when those who are dedicated to seeking God with the mindset of primitivism come to a point where they're in disagreement? What happens then? What do we do in those cases? Well, let's begin by looking at a couple of problems that have resulted from that. One that I would suggest is still very much with us is that it has resulted in church camps. And I mean by that, that you have various groups that begin to align themselves together around a certain set of beliefs and begin to view as kind of an us and them mentality. Now, that's exacerbated by our very human tendency to enjoy putting labels on things. We like to put things in their boxes. We like to be able very easily to identify ideas by just a word or two. And unfortunately, I think that's created this problem where we're seeing that at one time, people who were united in the sense of pursuing what the Bible says have divided into these various camps, and these various labels are then given. And so we begin hearing someone speak and we say, well, oh, I know what that person is. That person's conservative. Or I know that person. That person's liberal. Or maybe neither of those work. And so we say, well, that person's conciberal. They don't really fit in either camp. So we're going to create a new one. And I've never really understood these terms, but sometimes you'll hear ultra-conservative. It's like conservative's not good enough, so you're ultra-conservative. Or on the other side, you're ultra-liberal. Well, now let me ask you a question. Do we all fit into one of those categories? Do we all fit there? Well, the answer to that probably is yes, in the strict definition of the terms, but we don't go by those definitions. In fact, it's somewhat like politics, where one word begins to describe a great swath of people who may not actually fit into the category as it's being defined, not by its real definition, but by the definition of the label that has been created. So what's the danger in all of that? Well, the danger is exactly what's trying to be avoided. The standard then becomes what others think. And so sometimes you'll have brethren who will say, well, now, we can't do that because it's not necessarily wrong, but what are other churches going to think? How are other people in our brotherhood going to look at that? Well, that's a real danger. Because what's happened in that case is the standard of the Word of God has been exchanged for what other people may think, how other people may view us. And so we find that the standard is changed. Also, we find that the very thing that's being fought against of denominationalism is exactly where we've ended up. We don't call it that. But yet we have the undenominational denominations. You see, these are our churches, and those are their churches. And maybe here's a group that neither ours nor theirs recognizes. You see the danger? That's exactly the result of the Protestant Reformation. That as these people began to fight against a common, what they considered religious enemy, they began to divide in camps and became very much at peace with them. So what does the New Testament say about all of this? Well, the New Testament clearly indicates that primitivist churches, meaning the originals, were completely independent. They did not share leadership. They did not share finances. They didn't have some board telling them what the policy was going to be. They didn't get together and vote on what the stand would be that was taken. These churches did not work in a horizontal pattern, but in a vertical pattern. They answered to God. And outside of perhaps helping fellow brethren who are going through some financial crisis, there was just complete independence. And that lesson is one that we very much need to see today. And in fact, when we look in the New Testament, God really identifies only two kinds of churches. He says, the two kinds of churches that I recognize are those who are with me and those who are against me. That's what we find. And the book of Revelation helps us out a great deal with that. There were some churches there that were going against God. And he said, okay, I'm giving you warning. You get back to the primitive way of doing things. You get back to the way I showed you, or else I'm removing my lampstand from you. You're in or you're out. It wasn't the idea that there were all of these different groups of churches and God's recognizing this group but not this group. He looked at each church independently. And he said, you are either with me or you are against me. And so what do we find in all of this? We find that unity is found in standing with God and not with the camp. I wonder if perhaps that's why amongst all of these churches within the New Testament, we find that God never gave them a common title. You ever notice that? Might be the church at Corinth or the church of God somewhere, or the church of Christ at somewhere. Or he might say just to the church in this particular region. Why? Because he did not want them aligning themselves in some kind of organization that he had not approved. He wanted them answering directly to him, basing what they did as a church on his standard, his word, not on someone else's. But let's look at a second thing that oftentimes happens with this. And that's when you have intra-church factionalism, just simply meaning by that, you're just talking about one church. Yet within that one church, there are disagreements over what's right, over what the New Testament is teaching us to do. And we find that that is especially problematic when it comes to a primitivist-minded church. And the reason for that is because we're not following a creed. There's no organization that's saying, okay, as a member of this church, this is what you must believe. No, instead, we're speaking where the Bible speaks. And so you've got each Christian who is equally charged with finding the truth. There is not a single Christian who can say, well, that really doesn't apply to me. I'm just going to listen to what other people tell me is right, and I'm going to do what they tell me. You can't do that. God has said all of the workmen, all of the people must rightly divide the word, must handle it accurately. Thus, I can't say, well, this group is going to tell me exactly what I need to do, and so I don't need to pursue any study on that. No, we all have the equal charge. And so occasions can come where you've got within one group of like-minded people who believe the Bible is the foundation and the Bible is to be followed, disunity. Because we've come to different conclusions, we've come to different things that we believe that the Bible is teaching us to do. And so then, each begins to view the other side as being in the wrong. This side, or maybe it's more than one or two sides, maybe it's three or four, each group is beginning to view the other with some suspicion. And so within that one group, we begin to see factions occurring, and this fracturing of fellowship. So when those kinds of things happen, what do we do? Well, that's the challenge, isn't it? How is it that we can attain unity when we're actually in disagreement on these things? Let me begin with the negative. There are certain things that cannot be done and be right with God. And one of those is you compromise the truth. You just simply say, well, in order to keep unity, We're just not even going to deal with that. We're just not even going to deal or talk or anything about that. Well, that's a false unity. It means that what we've decided to do is, since we can't agree on it, to kind of regulate it down and say, well, no, that's not important for us. Now, that being said, there may be certain things that are not important, things of a judgment nature. But when it comes to doctrine, we never try to create a false unity about that. And may I give a very timely warning for us in the century in which we live, because the 21st century says everybody has their own truth, therefore nobody is wrong, and therefore we are all right. That is just as false. That is not the case, that each of us has our own standard and God is good with that standard, and as long as we're true to that standard. No, never find that within the Bible. And unity is also never accomplished by an unwillingness to listen when someone disagrees. Now, we're going to talk about how to do that here in just a second. But it's never that where, well, since we disagree, I'm not going to listen to your reasoning. Now, I may listen and not come to an agreement, But it's never to deafen my ears to that and say, I'll never hear what you have to say. So then, how do we deal with all of this? Well, let me give one positive note here. God knew that unity would not come easily. This is no surprise to Him. And thus, it should not be a surprise to us that in the very fact that He's given us free will and He's given us a mind that can think and reason, the passages that we look at within the New Testament clearly show that He anticipated that disagreements would occur from time to time. But what does He say to do? Well, if you notice in Ephesians chapter 4, through His apostle Paul, He says you need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, the idea of eagerness here is the idea that it is something I'm keenly interested in doing. It is something that is going to be extremely important to me. But then note the last part of this, that we do this in the bond of peace. I'd like for you to go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, because I want to note the verses that come just before it. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul begins by calling himself a prisoner of the Lord, perhaps to indicate to us that the road to Christianity is not an easy one. And it's one that's going to require a great deal of devotion and effort. One is not going to be a faithful Christian and be a lazy Christian. It just doesn't work. So he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And if you will pardon the illustration, in the way that he's telling us to find peace, he calls out the big guns. Listen to what he says is necessary to find this unity of peace. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Consider with me those things that he's telling us that must be present if we're going to be a people who can find unity within the Word of God. When we talk about humility, I'm reminded of Proverbs 15:33. Where the writer says, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So in other words, if you're out there seeking to make a name for yourself, you've missed it already. Humility comes first, and it may be through that humility that others recognize your work, but it's nothing you're setting out to do. Because the very definition of the term is to have a modest opinion of oneself. In other words, I don't think that I am the greatest thing that the Lord has provided for a brotherhood to find all the answers and to get it all straightened out. And in fact, when disagreements come along, humility may bring me to realize the other guy's right. That when I sit down and I study this issue out, I may very well be wrong in the conclusion that I've reached. I don't want to sound like I'm disagreeing with myself here. Men are not our standard. We do not base what we believe on what others say. Yet, let me add this caveat. When there are folks who are diligent and dedicated and serious and humble Bible students, and they have come to a conclusion that opposes the conclusion I've reached, I do well to listen. I do well to pay attention. Because when you've got someone who's dedicated numbers of years of their lives to study, here is someone who has proven he or she's not out to get a following, not out to get a crowd after them, not to make a name, but to find the truth. And I tell people sometimes, and I won't mention any names, but there are two or three people who I do not like to disagree with. And the reason is, I am convinced through all I have heard from them that they are serious about what they're doing. Thus, in my humility, I need to give what I've come to as a conclusion, perhaps a second or a third look. Because defending my position is not the goal. To make myself sound more right than the other guy is not what I'm out to do. It's to come to truth. And that's where humility comes in. It's not about personalities. It's not about, well, I'm right and you're wrong. It's not about, I'm not going to lose that argument. It's about finding what's the truth. But now let's add to that. Because Paul says humility is also coupled with the idea of gentleness. We think about what he wrote to Timothy. What a passage, what an idea that all of us should have in our own hearts. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Maybe after study, I have come to the conclusion, and rightly so, that the other guy is wrong. That does not give me opportunity to treat him in an uncivil manner. What the apostle is telling Timothy here is when you have an opponent and you must correct that opponent, you do it with that power under control. It's not that you're weak, just the opposite. It's the fact that you have strength within the Word, that you are backed up by the Scripture, yet you're going to exercise that in the right way. And thus, anytime we find ourselves trying to win by bullying someone or out-debating someone, we point. We miss exactly this concept of gentleness. Wouldn't it be nice to say that this is all theoretical and it's never happened amongst Christians? We can't say that, can we? And some of you who are a little bit older know some of the struggles and trials and bad means that were used a few years ago to convince other Christians to agree. Bullying is never going to win. Out debating someone, typically what's going to happen in a debate is you just push somebody further into the corner they're already in. And most of the time when someone is pushed into a corner, they come out swinging, don't they? And thus we do not find that being something that God is saying is going to promote this unity that He wants us to have. Why are we seeking truth? It's for everyone's good. The reason that I want someone who is in disagreement with me to believe as the Bible teaches is not so that I can win. It's so that we can be united in primitive faith. The faith that kept the New Testament Christians. What else does Paul say? He says you're united in humility and in gentleness and in patience. Again, as Paul was writing to Timothy in the first letter, 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. The old term for patience, long-suffering, tells us what patience is. Here is the idea that someone is testing us. Here is somebody who just will not come to the truth on something, but we don't give up. We're patient with that person. And it's also the recognition that in a group of this size, and even much smaller than this, there are a number of different maturity levels, spiritually speaking. There are those who are very new in the faith, those who have not come to a full appreciation of everything within the Bible. There are those who may be a little bit farther along. There may be those who are very seasoned, who have studied for decade upon decade the Word of God, and they've got His ideas down. It's awfully easy when we reach that latter point to become very impatient with people in the first group. Or even the second. And to say, well, by now they ought to know all of these things. By now they ought to have all of this down. Patience. Long suffering. I imagine there are a number of souls that are not in good situations with the Lord out of the fact that patience was not exercised. And that those who perhaps could have been a very big help were very quick to come down hard. We cannot do that. Paul says it's in humility and gentleness and patience. And then he ties it all together when he says that you're bearing with one another, tolerating each other. And in particular, when we think about Colossians 3, the apostle says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. That idea of bearing with one another is key. It's essential if brethren are going to be united. Now, oftentimes this is the case when it comes to the liberties that we have. There are certain things that are just simply not prohibited by God. but yet those who are not quite far along in maturity level may think they very well are. The New Testament gives us examples of those. And so what the Apostle Paul says is, look, if it's a matter of liberty and someone's soul, the liberty is going to be given up with no questions asked. I'm not going to do anything that's going to unnecessarily put someone in a situation where he or she may sin. That takes strength to do that. And it takes strength to say, well, he ought to be as strong as I am. He ought to understand like I do. He ought to get the Bible like I do. That may very well be. But yet it's not so important to me that I'm going to risk losing a brother in Christ over something that makes absolutely no difference to me. I was talking to a friend of mine, and he told me, I forget, maybe 20 years. He said he did not go into a restaurant that served alcohol. Not because he had a problem with it, but because he had a friend who did. That's love. That's long-suffering. That here is someone who perhaps has reached a state where he can say, look, if I can give this up and keep your conscience good, and I don't have to violate any standard of God to do that, that's exactly what I'm going to do. What does Paul say will bring us to unity? The Bible. It's our foundation. It's what we practice. But when these challenges come along, we approach them in humility and gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another, in love, remembering how patient God has been with us. Is that always going to work? The answer to that is no, it will not. Are there going to be times when separation must occur? And the answer to that is yes. There will be occasions where those who are in the wrong will pursue a wrong direction, and it's not just a violation of my conscience. To stand with them would be a violation of the Word of God. And when those times come, I have to make hard decisions. There are times when false teaching may bring division, as it oftentimes did within the first century. And those false teachers were opposed. But the breaking of unity must always be the result of sin and the last resort. It must never be because I say, I'm tired of trying to get along with this person. That's not a part of what we're looking at. And thus, for those who have come to the commitment to practice New Testament Christianity exactly as it's found in our New Testaments in the first century, it means that we are going to bear one with one another, patiently, gently, and in humility, dealing with things which could lead to division. Oftentimes in contest, this is not the ribbon you want, is it? We want the first place ribbon. Let me say, concerning what we've talked about this morning, that's exactly the one we want. Someone once very wittily said, joy is Jesus first, others second, yourself last. When all of us are practicing our faith with this idea, we'll come to recognize the Bible as our pattern, and we will find unity that we have in our faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your good attention this morning. One thing about primitivist Christianity is that you look there to find the answers. For the past 2,000 years, there have been lots of folks who've taught lots of things about salvation. And to listen to many of them is to get on the wrong track. But to find the truth is to return to the New Testament. So the question then comes down for all of us. How is it that I can be saved? Where can I find the answer to that? In this church camp or that church camp? Is it with this man or that man? No, none of that. It's opening up our New Testaments. And by those words inspired by God Himself, we read about a group of folks who came after hearing the first gospel sermon, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2. And they say to the apostles, say to Peter, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved. That's primitive teaching. It doesn't have to be filtered. Doesn't have to go through scholars and experts and boards and councils. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. The words of Jesus Christ Himself. baptism now saves you. The words of the Apostle Peter in his first letter. You see, it's that simple. So in that sense, simple New Testament Christianity really is. It's reading what's said and doing it. Maybe you're ready for that this morning. Maybe you understand that by the grace of God, He has given you a way to escape from your sins. By His grace, He has said, all of these transgressions I'm going to wipe away and remember no more if by faith you come to Me. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. So what that means is, by God's grace and my faith that what He has said is true, I go into the waters of baptism believing, as Romans 6, the Apostle Paul writing, says then and there, I die with Jesus Christ. I take full advantage of the blood of His sacrifice, and I'm raised with Him. This morning, if you're ready to do that, it's time. That's primitive Christianity. That's the teaching of the Lord. Or maybe you've known that at one time, but for whatever reason, things have gotten cloudy, spiritually speaking. This morning, if you'd like for us to pray with you, we will. If there's a sin that you would like to take to God for forgiveness, we'll go with you to the throne room. Whatever it takes, let's make sure that we stand with Him by His standard.